Well, to say that we are living in interesting times is an understatement. At no other time in history has almost every ruler of every country demanded by fiat that every individual should be barricaded in their homes. Now, as things have started to open up, many of these same rulers have promised a return to normalcy on the condition of being vaccinated. And I mentioned last week that my dad has been told that he has a little less than 70 days now to be vaccinated or be fired. I also mentioned that I have a pastor friend who has a family in his congregation whose son is about to be court-martialed for refusing to take the vaccine. And stories like that can be multiplied by tens of thousands times over, particularly in the U.S. And we think, or at least we ought to think, what in the world is going on? What is going on? And many people are indeed wondering that very thing. And as a result, they have turned to the Bible to look for answers. And this is a good thing. I do think the Bible has answers for us about how we are to live in times like this. The problem is, when rulers usurp more power than what they were given, when unrighteous and irrational demands are made upon the people, when ultimatums are given, get a vaccine or you can't make a living, the first place people want to go is not to the Psalms, it's not to Proverbs, it's not to Romans or Isaiah. It's a straight line for the book of Revelation. And because Revelation is apocalyptic literature, it contains a lot of imagery and symbols. And as a result, many have come to Revelation and tried to interpret it in light of current events. And so the newspaper becomes the hermeneutical lens through which we attempt to understand the book of Revelation in order to then make sense of our current world. Well, what happens when you read the book of Revelation that way? Well, you end up with numerous articles that I've seen asking the question or just making the declaration that vaccines are the mark of the beast. So where does this concept of the mark of the beast come from? Where is it in Scripture? Well, if you have your Bibles and you want to read along with me, you can turn to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, to chapter 13, and we'll read verses 16 to 18. So Revelation 13, 16 to 18. This is what we read there. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, if ever there was an intriguing verse, this is it. We got a beast, we got some kind of mark, we have this mystic number of 666. I mean, this is just asking to be made into a movie or a documentary narrated by Morgan Freeman. Now, if you've been to this church for any length of time, you know that one of the things that I have tried to stress to help you read your Bibles better is that while the Bible was written for us, it was not written to us. And by that I mean the writers of both the Old and the New Testaments lived in a particular culture at a particular time and drew from a particular set of cultural images within their world. So, we have already started off on the wrong foot when we attempt to find helicopters or nuclear bombs or vaccines in the pages of Scripture. The Apostle John, the author of the book of Revelation, was a first century Jew. And therefore, the imagery that he draws from is not 21st century Western Europe, but first century Judea, a world soaked in the stories of the Old Testament and Roman imperialism. So to quickly answer the question, are vaccines the mark of the beast? The answer is no, they are not. To understand the imagery, though, we have to share the worldview, which means instead of looking to Facebook to help us understand Revelation, we need to look at the Old Testament. That's where we have to start. And so my focus for today is not going to be an entire exegesis of this passage in Revelation that we just read. Maybe we'll do that another time. I'm not going to get into who or what is this beast or even the number 666. What I want to focus on is the mark. What is it and what does it mean? And so where are we going to start? Well, to understand the end of any book properly, you have to start at the beginning. And so you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, because that's where this story begins, is in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verses 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. So we move from the last book of the Bible to the very first. This is what we read in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, so that they may have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So on the sixth day of creation, God makes mankind in his own image and likeness. And we've seen previously that being made in the image and likeness of God has to do with relationship and rulership. It's vertical and it's horizontal. We are God's sons and daughters, and we have a relationship with him as a son has with a father. We can have that type of relationship. But there's also the rulership aspect. Adam and Eve were to rule on earth in God's place. They were to represent him as his images. Thus, in all that they did, they were to demonstrate that they belonged to Yahweh. Their identity was not as individuals, but rather as image bearers of the Creator God. Excuse me, of the Creator God. So to see a human is to see a divine image bearer. However, when we come to Genesis 3, we see that Adam and Eve did not bear that image well. They sinned against God. They wanted autonomy. I know what's best for me. Forget what God has said. This fruit is going to be good. And as Eve looked at the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we read in 3:6 that it was a delight to the eyes. She no longer delighted in God. And you see how this ties in with last week's sermon. She delighted in something other than God. Her creator was dethroned from the prime seat of her affections, and in his place, she exalted this forbidden fruit. And as a result, she eats, Adam eats, and sin and death enter into the world. And because of sin, we are now all poor image bearers of the true God. In fact, if we are not worshiping the true God and being conformed to the image of his son, then we are being conformed into a different image. We bear a different mark, one that is anti-Christ. That is, we become a reflection of that which opposes God. G.K. Beale writes it this way. He says, quote, "People will always reflect something, whether it be God's character or some feature of the world. If people are committed to God, they will be like him. If they are committed to something other than God, they will become like that thing, always spiritually inanimate and empty, like the lifeless and vain aspect of creation to which they have committed themselves." And so we don't get far in Scripture before we see this very thing played out. And so in Genesis 4, we read of the birth of Cain. 4:1 says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" Now, despite all the syntactic difficulties in that verse, one thing is clear. Cain was supposed to belong to Yahweh. By the fact that he was a human, he was an image bearer of God. But he was a very bad one, and in fact belonged to someone else. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:12, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And so Cain belonged to someone else. And so the stage is set in the story. Where is the one who will bear the image of Yahweh perfectly and not fail? All right, so we go from the garden. Fast forward now to Exodus chapter 20. God has redeemed his people out of Egypt and has brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And on that mountain, God gives Moses instructions on how Israel is to live in covenant with him. And part of these instructions are what we unhelpfully call the Ten Commandments, but are identified in Scripture as the Ten Words. And let me read to you Exodus 20, 1-7. This is what we read there. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I want to stop there in verse 7. That's what I want to kind of focus in on. Verse 7 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This has generally been understood to mean, well, you shouldn't use God's name flippantly, that is, carelessly. We think of it in terms of using the name of Jesus as a curse word, or using God as if there's no eternal weight of reality behind that. And while those concepts play into that verse, that's not the focus. For reasons we'll have to discuss another time, translators have opted to use the phrase, you shall not take the name of the Lord, when that somewhat distorts the meaning of the Hebrew here. The Hebrew verb means to carry, to bear. You shall not bear the name of Yahweh your God in vain, because Yahweh will not hold guiltless the one who bears his name in vain. How do you bear a name? Well, we see a physical representation of this as we keep reading in Exodus. Exodus 28, what Stephen read this morning. Exodus 28, the priestly garments are described. And as the specific garments are being laid out for Aaron, the first high priest, this is what we read in verses 28 to 29. And they shall bind the breastplate by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. But it's not just the names of Israel that the high priest bears. If we keep reading in verses 36 to 38, this is what we find. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engravings of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. The phrase, holy to the Lord, is the normal way of identifying possession. So we could translate it as holy, belonging to the Lord. So the high priest bears the names of the sons of Israel on his chest in the breastplate, but he bears the name Yahweh on his forehead. And not just the name, but that he belongs to Yahweh and therefore is holy. What does all this mean? By bearing the names of the sons of Israel, the high priest represented the nation before God. He was their representative. By bearing the name Yahweh on his forehead, the high priest represented God to the people. He was Yahweh's representative. So the bearing of a name was to be identified with that person or group and to function as that representative. And so now let's go back to Exodus 20. Why were they commanded not to bear the name of Yahweh in vain? It's because in the Exodus, God redeemed Israel, not just so that he might have his own nation, but so that the nation would be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So in their redemption from Egypt, God was also giving them a job. Their calling was to represent Yahweh to the nations. The entire Israelite community had a priestly role. They had to bear the name Yahweh in such a way that demonstrated to all the peoples around them that Yahweh is the one true God, and they were his representatives on earth. While the high priest bore the literal names upon him, here in Exodus 20, this is what Carmen Joy Imes calls the invisible tattoo. She writes this. She says, quote, "The Israelites had just been freed from forced slavery, but they had entered into another arrangement where they were not free to do anything and everything they wanted. Now they willingly belong to Yahweh. They bear his name, dedicating their lives to his service. Their new master is determined to bless. They wear his invisible tattoo." And this is indeed what we see in the great Aaronic blessing of Leviticus 6. So Leviticus 6, you guys probably know that passage is what it says. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." The problem is we usually stop right there. Because the very next verse, in verse 27, says, "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." But like Adam and Eve, the first two to bear the image of God and represent him on this earth, Israel does not bear the name of God well. They sin against him. They break the covenant. And as a result, they're exiled. First the Assyrians come, and then the Babylonians come, and so covenant judgment comes upon Israel. And God had given them many opportunities to turn from their evil ways. He sent prophet after prophet to warn them, to call them to repentance, to tell them to return to God and be his just representatives on earth, to bear his name not in vain. But Israel refused to listen. And so Isaiah comes, and Isaiah prophesies the coming exile for Israel's unrepentant sin. But after judgment has finally been dealt with, God will bring about restoration. This restoration is often described in terms of renewal or recreation. And so listen to Isaiah 44 again, verses 1 to 4. It says, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowering streams." So you can hear new creational terminology in there. But then in verse 5, we read this remarkable statement. "This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call in the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, belonging to the Lord, and name himself by the name of Israel." The wording here is just like that which was found on the forehead of the high priest. Holy, belonging to the Lord. Here it is, I belong to the Lord, or belonging to the Lord. And so this is about possession, belonging to Yahweh, and representation. We are identified as his in the world and represent him to the world around us. And notice that these markings are found either on the forehead or on the hand, when explicitly talked about, but more generally as being God's image bearer or bearing his name. It is the invisible tattoo, as Im says. But Isaiah 44 was looking forward. It was looking forward to a time when a new covenant would be established, a better covenant that could not be broken, to a high priest who not only represented his people, but who bore the name of Yahweh perfectly, who was the one and true Israel. And so when we turn to the New Testament, we see this is fulfilled in Jesus. In Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, he cites the prophet Isaiah, who prophesies of the birth of a child whose name shall be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus was none other than God come in the flesh. He was, in fact, the incarnated name himself, because Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. The author of Hebrews describes Jesus like this in 1:3. He says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." In John 5:43, Jesus says, "I have come in my Father's name." John 6:27, Jesus says that the Father has placed his seal upon him. There are many other verses we could look at, but the point is Jesus is both Yahweh incarnate and the one who bears Yahweh's name perfectly. He is true Israel, as he does what Israel failed to do. Again, Imes writes this. She says, quote, "The New Testament clearly and consistently portrays Jesus as bearing the name above all names," that name being Yahweh. Jesus, wearing the invisible tattoo of a covenant member that marks him as belonging to Yahweh, models for his followers what it means for them to bear Yahweh's name as well. But he alone receives the worship due Yahweh, because he is Yahweh in the flesh. And so, in the commissioning of the disciples and the Apostle Paul. We read this in Acts 9. The Lord told Ananias that Saul of Tarsus was going to be an instrument to declare to the nations the gospel. But listen to the words the Lord uses. He says to Ananias in 9:15, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So if you have believed in Christ, if you have trusted in him, then you too bear Yahweh's name. This does not mean that you are physically tattooed with his name. It does mean that you represent him on this earth. And so, husbands, how you treat your wives reflects this. Wives, the way you treat your husbands reflects this. The way we speak to one another, our attitude, are we thankful? Do we grumble? Are we angry? Do we forgive? As Christians, we bear the name of Yahweh in this earth. This is why the believer, when he's baptized in, or perhaps better, into the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Christians bear that invisible tattoo. They bear the mark of Jesus. They bear the mark of the name of Yahweh to be his representatives on the earth. And the fact that we now belong to God is evidenced by the possession of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And so the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, has been given to believers as a seal, marking us as belonging to God and as the initial down payment for the guarantee of a future inheritance. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And so in light of all of this, we come to the book of Revelation, a book filled with imagery rooted in the Old Testament. A book where spiritual realities are described in physical terms. And so we come to Revelation 7. In Revelation 7, and we read that an angel rises up with the seal of the living God, and he must seal the servants of God on their foreheads. And isn't it interesting that what immediately follows is a modified list of the tribes of Israel? And so just like the high priest bore the names of the sons of Israel on his chest and the declaration of holy belonging to Yahweh on his forehead, here the redeemed of God, his servants, are sealed on the forehead, and they are described in terms of a modified list of the tribes of Israel. You see the parallels. Likewise, in Revelation 14, verse 1, we read, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." You see, all of this follows a biblical theology of bearing God's name. It is the mark that identifies these people as belonging to Jesus and the Father. And so it is in light of this that we can back up just three verses from Revelation 14. Remember, chapter divisions are not inspired. Revelation runs from 13, 16 to 18, right into 14:1. This means we're supposed to compare and contrast. We're supposed to be a connection here. So let's read Revelation 13, 16 to 18 one more time. "Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark." Now listen to this. "Unless he has the mark, that is," what's the mark? "The name of the beast," or the number of its name. "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The text tells us that the mark is a name. The reference to the number is still a reference to a name, just a coded name. So the whole discussion comes down to bearing God's name, or bearing a name. And so the question is, who are you identified with? Where does your allegiance lie? The mark of the beast has nothing to do with vaccines, microchip implants, physical tattoos. It has to do with possession. who or what owns you? To whom do you belong? Now, many have come to verse 18. It says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And I've argued that this refers to a specific person. And that could be. But this verse could just as easily be translated as, for it is the number of humanity. Sinful, rebellious, self-exalting humanity. The book of Revelation is replete with images from the creation story. And so it's interesting to note as well that both beasts and humans were created on the sixth day. Right? So we've got this connection of beasts, humans, humanity, and this number six. But in either case, the options for allegiance are now presented. Who owns you? You are either a slave of Satan and darkness and evil humanity, Revelation 13, 16 to 18, or you are a slave of the triune God, Revelation 14, 1, the very next verse. We all bear a name in this life, even right now. Each of us here bears a name. If you have not trusted in Jesus, if you've not come to him for the forgiveness of your sins, you bear a name that is anti-Christ. That is, it is one that opposes him. And so I would implore you to see your own sin. Turn to him. Repent of your sinfulness and trust in Jesus and bear a name that declares you belong to God. And you belong to Jesus. Let me leave you with these words from the Apostle John in the very last chapter of the last book of the Bible. John, seeing the new creation in Revelation 22, when all sin and death has been done away with, he writes this in Revelation 22, 1-5. He says, then an angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to think clearly about texts like this, that you would help us to realize that every day we wake up bearing a name, and that if it is not your name, if we are not your representatives on this earth, then dear Lord, who are we representing? I pray that you would prick the hearts of those who do not know you. Help them to see that we are ambassadors, either for the triune God, the creator of all, or for that which opposes him. If there are any here who don't yet know you, Lord, I pray that you would turn their hearts to you. Help them to see that there is forgiveness in Christ, that he bore the wrath of our sins so that God might declare, that person is mine. I own him. And that we live our life representing him well. Help us not to bear the name of our God in vain. Help us to be a people who desire to accurately reflect our God. And help us, O Spirit, conform us to the image of our Savior, who is the perfect representation of God. We know that is a process in this life. We know that we will never reach it in this life. And yet we continue to pray, sanctify us, make us more like Jesus. Help us to be better bearers of the name of God. Help us not to be distracted by the things going on in this world, but to be focused on what you have called us to do. You have called us to be your representatives. A kingdom of priests applied to your people, the new covenant people. Help us to be that. In Jesus' name, amen.